All right, we'll remain standing here. We'll read the law today. This will be our passage in Revelation 9. We'll read the whole chapter. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails that sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode upon them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All right, so we're in the second half of Revelation chapter 9. I know some of you are thinking it's Revelation 10, but that's how long it's been since I was up here. So we're going to look at the second half of Revelation 9, and I want to start by thinking about some things that come up at the end of that chapter about people not repenting of their sins. We read that earlier. So I want us to think about the condition of the human heart. And I'm telling you this right now, if we did not have God's word, the human heart would be absolutely inexplicable. And it is for so many people. Think about this. On one hand, people are religious almost above anything else. On the other, when they're left unregenerated, the human heart actively seeks to deny the only actual source of all things. Those two things occur at the same time in people. And it does it while pretending that it isn't doing it. This is why humanity is lost in a cesspool of false religions, including Christian cults, including atheism, which itself is a religion. Humans were created in the image and likeness of God. We were given dominion over this earth. And we had direct fellowship with Christ himself in the perfect setting imaginable. But all of this was not enough, and we fell away from our Creator. And the fall left people with a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by him. Yet men will not turn to him. Instead, they turn to everything but him. Blaise Pascal famously wrote the following in his Pensées. He says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there to help he cannot find in those that are. though none can help, since his infinite abyss can be filled only with the infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. That's basically the origin of this idea that there is a God-shaped vacuum in our heart that only God can fill. Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Young's Literal Translation translates it, crooked is the heart above all things, and it is incurable. Who doth know it? The Dewey Rhymes translation says, the heart is perverse above all things and unsearchable. Who can know it? And the Jewish translation says, most devious is the heart, it is perverse. Who can fathom it? So I want you to think about these different English words people have used here. Deceitful, crooked, perverse, devious, sick, incurable, unsearchable. Other translations say weak, wicked, cunning, corrupt, depraved, bad, beyond help. That's the human condition. That's our heart. Paul says of all mankind, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts, and they were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It is the heart that leads us away from God. It is the heart that causes us to turn to worship his creation. It is the heart that lures us into deep sin and rebellion against our Creator. It is the heart of the Jew. It is the heart of the Gentile. It is the heart of a man. It is the heart of a woman. It is the heart of a child. It is your heart. It is my heart. It is all of our hearts. That's our condition. But I want to add something to it here this morning. There are other outside factors at work here as well. Invisible evil powers that a lot of people pretend don't exist. Their effects in this world are often seen in the things that men say and teach and propagate with their mouths. Lies, deceptions, untruths, falsehoods. Sometimes these are premeditated. Other times men are conned and duped. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens in the state. Evil ideas that tempt our hearts from the outside to turn away from God on the inside. They do not originate with us. They have satanic and demonic origins in the supernatural world where ideas and words and thoughts are the clay used to mold people's minds and get them to think and turn on their Creator. Doctrines of demons, these are called in the New Testament. The human heart is bad enough, guys, but add this second level and you truly have a recipe for spiritual disaster. Revelation 9, 12 through 21 presents us with the second of three woes. These three woes correspond to the fifth, sixth and seventh trumpets of the trumpet cycle of Revelation, which is the third of the seven cycles. Chapter 9 contains the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are the first and the second woes. But not many have noticed that they very much parallel one another. And I think if you went back and read this chapter in half, you would be stunned at how overlapping these trumpets are. I believe it's really quite important for interpreting the meaning of what we're looking at today. In both of them, they begin in heaven. In both, we find something opened or released. That something in both is a gigantic number of creatures. In one, it's uncountable. In the other, it's absolutely astronomical. This represents what I believe are demonic entities in both places. And I told us last time about that in the early half. I'll tell you about that later today. The creatures are described in detail in both sections. And in fact, both have tails which sting and wound. And both do it for reasons that are related to demonic worship and idolatry. And yet the parallels should not be read as identical twins, for the hideous creatures in both passages look quite different from one another. Perhaps you could call them fraternal twins. But even here, what I'm going to call probably something like serpent lions. And you go, where are serpent lions? Where do you get that from? Well, there's serpents in these guys. There's horses, and the Greek word for a horse is a hippos. I think it's a hippo, but that's a word for a horse. And a lion. So it's kind of a composite of three creatures. So what I'm going to call these serpent lions take the work of the last guys, the Scorcus or the Locupians or whatever you want to call them, the locust scorpion guys. They take it a step further. In the fifth trumpet, those creatures only harm those who do not have the mark of the Holy Spirit on their foreheads. But now in the sixth trumpet, a third of those people are killed. The punishment's growing increasingly worse as we move through the cycles of sevens and even as we move through the trumpets. But it's the climax here that truly gives a horrifying statement of the human heart in response to God's judgment against sin. Look at verse 20. They did not repent. That statement is the opposite of those who think the human heart is basically good and that God owes everyone salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The sixth trumpet is its own contained unit, and it's essentially chiastic, with the center focusing in either one of two places. Okay, it either focuses on the description of the creatures or on the destruction of mankind. That's the heart of what we're going to look at today. The sixth trumpet also parallels the sixth seal that we saw a while back in chapters 6 and 7. Both of those are partitioned into three larger sections, making them the largest of each section by far, which illustrates that the trumpets really are just the seals taken to the next level. And to understand one, you have to understand the other. So let's start looking at our passage. It begins right by repeating this idea of three woes in 8:13. 8:13, last chapter. Woe, woe, woe becomes this. The first woe has passed in 9:12. Behold, two more woes are still to come. So what's the word woe? Well, it's an interjection. It expresses extreme displeasure, calling for retributive pain on someone or something. It's sometimes translated, alas. Or my favorite is, ho, ho, in the King James. This is the only place in Scripture where we find three woes in succession like this. Only place. Although you do find woes taking place in a section of passages together, sometimes seven, sometimes six. The first woe is the fifth trumpet. Now we enter the second woe. This is verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. Now, the first time the woes were stated, it was the eagle creature, and you can see that in the last verse of the last chapter. This one could be being stated by the bull creature. Remember the four living creatures with their heads? Why would I say that? Well, it's because it's near the altar. The bull is the animal of the sacrifice and the priest. Now, if so, it would intensify this idea of worship and sacrifice. However, this voice could well be the voice of the Son of God himself. He's going to make a dramatic return in chapter 10, which is still part of the sixth trumpet. There's a third possibility, which is it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. This also keys in on the altar. We've seen this altar previously. John has seen under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. In chapter 8, another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And then he took the censer and he filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And suddenly the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now, if it is the Spirit, you're to remember that the prayers of God's people and the incense come together in the image. The psalmist says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Incense goes on the altar, and where there's an altar, there is smoke, and where there's incense, there is smoke. Smoke of the altar stands in opposition to the smoke from the abyss at the beginning of this chapter. I want you to think about that. Remember, the smoke from the abyss rises up Here now the smoke from the altar is rising up in the parallel. The smoke reminds us of the Holy Spirit, who is the fire of God who descended upon Israel in the pillar of smoky fire, who surrounded the angel of the Lord as fire in the bush, and who was a covenant witness to Abraham in the smoking pot. It should not bother you, this idea that the Spirit could be speaking. Is that a strange thing to hear? It's the voice of the Spirit? It shouldn't, because he's a person, not a force. In Acts, we read, "And the Spirit said to Philip." And while Peter was pondering the vision, Acts says, "The Spirit said to him." And in Jerusalem, Acts says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said." So perhaps then it is the Holy Spirit's voice, you know, calls from the four horns, which is the symbol of power. Whoever it is, he commands this angel, verse 14, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, binding of angelic creatures is what this language is about. And it's something we're going to see again when we come to the very much discussed millennial binding of Satan. Remember, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the prison. Now, in that case, the binding is clearly for punishment, even as it is when Jesus says that he bound the strong man, Beelzebub, in a passage that's very similar to Revelation 20. Now, probably because of this, some commentators say that these angels have been restrained against their will here, like the demons confined to the abyss in the earlier part of the chapter. And therefore, they'll say that these are probably demonic creatures that are bound at the Euphrates. However, I'm not entirely convinced of this. Binding is language we also find associated with constellations, which are bound in heaven. So, for example, in Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Now, this is not negative binding at all, but one associated with obedience to God's laws. In fact, there's a close association between the idea of covenant and binding. This is reflected in the German words for a covenant, which are basically the word Bund and Binden. This binding, therefore, could be talking about the covenant of creation, the covenant Jeremiah calls the covenant with the day and the night. This idea seems to be reflected in the language of verse 15, that these four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. It most obviously displays God's absolute sovereignty over these creatures when you read that. They go because he prepared them for this. Now, in any other context, it would remind us of seasons and calendars and astronomical alignments and other things that we've seen previously with the heavenly creatures. And because of this, I tend to think that these are actually good angels that are at the appropriate moment going to carry out God's will here. Either way, it's up to you to figure out which one you think it is. There are four angels, and we've seen four many times in this book before. Four living creatures before the throne. They have four faces. Four angels stand at the four corners of the earth and hold back the four winds in chapter 7. And even here, we just saw the four horns of the altar. In every instance, four is a way of talking about totality, like north, south, east, and west. Okay, think about that. There's no reason to deny that here, meaning that we have some kind of totality in mind in this trumpet. Next thing, we come to the place called the Euphrates. So these guys are bound at the Euphrates. This is one of the original rivers of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. Also happens to be the eastern boundary promised to Abraham for the Promised Land. And as such, preterists see this as a clear sign that there will be of what will be in mind here again is the destruction of the temple. They're coming from the Euphrates. They're coming to the temple in 70 AD. And some will even point to how Rome came from that very place on their way to finally sack Jerusalem. Now, while the timing, as ever, in my opinion, is difficult to know, it's important to mention here that there's some kind of parallel to the coming sixth bowl of wrath in chapter 16, which also takes place at the Euphrates. allowing all of these kings to assemble for Armageddon. Now, it's interesting, even that passage, preterists take to refer to 70 AD. But of course, most people take that as a reference to the very last crisis at the end. Arguments have obviously been made for both. Whatever the case, I think Vern Poitras is right when he says nations as well as individuals may find themselves overwhelmed in judgment brought against them. It happened to ancient Babylon, to Greece, to Rome, to Hitler's Third Reich, and to the Soviet Union. In other words, the same idea has happened many times before. Even if this is referring to a specific point in our past, like 70 AD, or in our future at the very last crisis. This stuff has happened before, and you need to get that through your head. More theologically, this reminds us of only one other thing in the Bible, which is Passover, which was on a specific year, day, month, and even hour. It happened at midnight. This act will begin a new Passover, is the idea then. And this fits especially with what the angels are prepared to do. So what are these angels going to do? Well, as we've just seen, it's carry out judgment. Specifically, they are released to kill a third of mankind. Now, again, mankind could be translated as men, could have the narrow idea of punishment upon Israel. But the language that comes next makes me think it's something bigger than the destruction of the Jewish way of life that's at stake here, as devastating as that was. First, we see that these four angels command a legion troops. The number of troops is not uncountable like it was earlier in the chapter, in the fifth seal. But for all intents and purposes, it's the same thing. This is the biggest number in the entire Bible. And it's not even close. It's astronomical. Twice 10,000 times 10,000, or 200 million. And he says, I heard their number. Now, to me, I don't understand why you would need 200 million troops to destroy Jerusalem. Sorry. And I say that realizing that this is a form of hyperbole. Now, I grew up with interdispensationalism, and they use that to say that this is obviously proving that the Chinese army is going to come with 200 million people because it's the only army that's big enough. Fact of the matter is, there's only 2.5 million people in the Chinese army. So they're about 100, you know, times less what they need to be. It doesn't work, okay? In the Bible, this kind of a number, when you get this huge of a number, it is only used to describe a spiritual host. Think about this. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. Chariots of God, what's that? It's angels. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 in Daniel 7. That's a heavenly divine council scene. Again, heavenly beings. Or Revelation 5, around the throne of heaven, there are myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So this is not a human army in my mind, which should, I think, be obvious from the description that we're going to look at. Okay? The troops themselves are described in what comes next. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. The fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Now, let's just kind of think about some of this. Both riders and horses wear the same colored terrifying breastplates. The description is meant to terrify, like some kind of ghastly army in a horror movie. You could argue that the colors are essentially red, blue, and yellow, the primary colors. The primary colors, of course, contain all the others in them. Ocumenus, the old church father, says that the blue is the color of the sky and reminds us that this is a heavenly army. The fire and sulfur reminds us of what? Hell, right? Hint of a demonic army. Those are not contradictory if you understand that fallen angels are still heavenly creatures. And like the fifth trumpet, the army is doing God's bidding. Remember that we're by the altar. Peter Lighthart points out that not only are breastplates armor, but they were also part of the high priest's garb, a breastplate. The blue could be described as purple, which further solidifies that image because the priest wore purple clothing. Now, as the Levites with Shechem and the Levites at the Golden Calf story, when they killed a bunch of rebels at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Phinehas, the Levite, killing the Moabite and Israelite who are worshiping Baal in front of the tent, all those demonstrates priests are warriors. In all cases, false worship was involved, which is very important, as we will see shortly. In all cases, the priests were going to physical war. And again, that calls to mind the idea of the altar and the smoke that rises from it. Maybe the image of the bull creature, we don't know. Especially when you add the fire and sulfur, which also makes you think of the smoke. It isn't that these hordes are priests, I don't want you to get that idea, but they're doing work that will, in fact, purify the earth. Just like Babylon purified the earth as God's vessel sent to destroy Israel. Even though they were a wicked and unclean nation, God took Israel into captivity for their sins through them. But the imagery is strange here. Now it says they will kill with fire, smoke, and brimstone. That's not the strange part, although it's kind of strange. But notice how they do it. This is not a war of swords, it's a war of words. Did you notice that already? Mouths is repeated twice. In fact, the whole thing forms a chiasm with the missing final A, and the center of it is they're killed. Out of their mouths proceed the fire, smoke, and brimstone. Those are the three plagues. People are killed, a third of mankind, with the fire, smoke, and brimstone that comes out of their mouths. And this in turn leads us to a second chiasm as this description finishes, verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails, now look at this, are like serpents with heads. And by means of them they wound. So now, again, notice how they will kill with their mouth. Now, what kind of an army kills with its mouth? A satanic army, a demonic army. Sticks and stones can break your bones. You all grew up hearing that. Friends, words very much can hurt you. I hate that saying. I've always hated that saying. I never knew why when I was a kid. But I know why now. What people say matters immensely. Lies destroy. They absolutely bring destruction with them. Now, just here, the second chiasm adds something very important. They also harm with their tails, but their tails are, in fact, also heads. Didn't you see that? So their mouths, too. But what kind of heads? They're serpent heads. Tail of the rattlesnake never hurt anyone, but his teeth sure do. It's interesting that the apostle, in his great litany of total depravity, where he goes from the head to the foot, in Revelation or Romans 3, he begins with the head, and this is what he says. The throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And he says, in this way, no one is good, not one, no, not one. He likens human sin to satanic serpentine evil. That's what he's doing. We resemble serpents, he's saying. Serpents remind us of Satan, the devil. The serpent who deceived Eve, who brought ruin and misery on our race because of his lies and deceptions. Because of this, one might even say we are by nature related to him. Think again on the composite nature of these horses. These are not earthly horses. They have lions' heads. They have serpents as tails. This is just like the composite nature of the locusts in the parallel in the earlier part of the chapter, which are not just locusts, but they had scorpion tails. So these are hideous looking monsters. These are demons. Serpents and scorpions. And where have we seen that before? Well, we looked at this last time. I'm going to do it again this time in Luke 10. It's worth thinking about this. This is the passage, Luke 10, 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Serpents and scorpions here are sandwiched between demons, Satan, and evil spirits. Serpents and scorpions are in fact images of demonic evil. And with their mouth in full view, it's the evil that comes through words, lies, falsehood, false doctrine, and so on. And yet those words obviously can turn violent in the physical world. Okay, we know that. We know what words affect things in this world and create physical violence, but it's not the focus here. Okay, we've seen the physical destruction earlier. Here the emphasis is on the mouth. Why has God sent these creatures now, not merely to torment, but to kill a third of mankind? The passage concludes with the answer. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So if the rest of mankind didn't repent of these things, it presupposes that these plagues were sent because of these things. So what exactly are these things? Let's focus on a couple points. First, we have the basic violations of the Ten Commandments. False gods, idols, murders, sexual immorality, thefts. That's half the commandments. If we look at this chiastically, then the works of their hands is parallel to these great sins. The works are not good works, or even mixed good and bad works. They are simply evil works. That's what he's talking about here. The works of their hands that they need to repent of are false gods, idols, murder, sexual immorality, thefts. Second thing, false worship is chiefly in view. The list begins with prostrating themselves before demons. Hence, God sends a plague of demons to them. Huh, isn't that interesting? That's what you call an eye for an eye in the law. This demonic worship is further identified as idolatry, which includes all the basic elements of idols: gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. There's a focus here on how they cannot see or hear or talk. This is not a statement about the existence of a fallen supernatural being. Rather, it's upon their spiritual deadness. Just like when the apostle says that we are dead in our sins, so demons are as dead creatures too. We're not literally dead, but we're spiritually dead. I'll see more of this in a minute. Finally, someone has also noticed that this is not just raw material, it's the material used to make the tabernacle. And in that way, you can add to the point that the sins all center on false worship, whether that is specific things like temple idolatry, temple prostitution, and so on, or self-worship, which disregards God's law. And that takes us full circle to being in heaven near the altar when the word is given to the four angels. So you begin in the altar, you end in false worship. Isn't that interesting? This finishes our chapter. Now, as we conclude, I want us to think about the theological meaning of God sending demonic hordes to lie to people, to give them false teaching, to entrap them in any manner of horrors that come from lying words and so on. This is not only the focus of the serpent lions, but also of the scorpions. It's the both of them, both of these halves of this chapter. Remember, both begin and end with some kind of a supernatural idea. So to do this, I want to remember the parallel with the fifth trumpet and then begin by pointing out the movement here from heaven to earth to under the earth. So both trumpets begin in heaven, whereas the fifth trumpet then plummets us below the earth to the abyss of Sheol and returns at the end by telling us the name of its supernatural king, Apollyon. The sixth trumpet focuses our attention on the golden altar of heaven, only to find ourselves at the end plummeting downward to death and therefore to Sheol because men refuse to worship God. Put it another way, the fifth trumpet, men refuse to worship God. The fifth trumpet starts and ends in hell, while the sixth trumpet begins and ends in false worship. Those are parallel. See any kind of application without saying anything more than this? False worship ending in hell. Can you see what that is telling you? If the two trumpets are paralleling one another, then it is worship that relates directly to the wrath and judgment that's opened up in the abyss. If you do not take God and his worship seriously, then what else is there to expect but judgment from God? And what terrible judgment this chapter gives us. The scriptures are, of course, replete with this idea. Think about, for instance, the Lord sending evil spirits to Saul and other kings because of their sin. You go, well, God doesn't do that. He sure does. Judges 9:23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. 1 Kings 22:22. The Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Maybe there's a different idea also from Cain and Abel, which ends in the murder of one and the eternal damnation of the other, to Nadab and Abihu, who die before the Lord for their unauthorized worship, to Korah, who dies because he demands God choose him, to the kings of Israel, who so often die because they lead people into false worship, to the exile, to the end of the Old Testament. This is a main storyline of the Bible. But maybe the most interesting for our purposes is one of the parallels in John's gospel. This is why I read John 8 for us for the gospel today. Jesus has just told the religious leaders that their father is the devil. Remember that? That's already interesting. He then tells them that they will not listen to him because he tells the truth. But the truth is not in them because their father is the father of lies. Isn't that interesting? What have we been talking about with the mouths? And the demons? Lies, right? That's even more interesting to me. The Jews then answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, this is where it gets really, really interesting to me. There are two things I want to look at here. The first is the Samaritan. Like, where does that come from? Why would they bring up a Samaritan? It's the only place you find anywhere like it. Like, what in the world? Well, like our horses, a Samaritan is a half-breed. Although not of a demonic kind. Although to this day, Samaritans claim descent from Ephraim and Manasseh. 2 Kings seems to describe them at best as half-Jew and half-Gentile. But probably more Gentile. This is 2 Kings 17:24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, and other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. So, king of Babylon re-exports the people out of Babylon, a bunch of Gentiles mostly, with maybe some Jewish mixed in, and he puts them in right where the Samaritans ended up being. Okay. Interestingly, Josephus calls the Samaritans Cuthians, which is exactly what the word in 2 Kings calls them. Now, interestingly, the scripture goes on to tell us two more things about Samaritans in 2 Kings. First, at the beginning of their dwelling there in the land of Israel, it says they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. I read that and I go, you got to be kidding me. We've seen something very similar in the sixth trumpet, haven't we? Second, idolatry was in direct focus. It says they worship the god Nergal rather than Yahweh. That's why he sent the lions. Now, I know who Nergal is. I couldn't believe it when I read that. Nergal is pictured in the iconography as a man with a lion head. This Assyrian deity presided over the netherworld and stands at the head of the special pantheon assigned to the government of the dead. This is identical to what we saw last time with Apollo of Aten. In fact, Nergal is Apollo in the mythology. Goth are gods of pestilence, plague, war, and the underworld. Isn't it interesting how much Samaritans have in common with Revelation 9? Like, that's like four or five very specific things that's interesting. Back to John. Second. The serpent lions are demonic. Is it a coincidence that we have in John 8 and Revelation 9, half-breeds, demons, Satan, words, lies versus truth, lions, false worship in both places? Right exactly where the parallels that I've been telling you in John and Revelation should be? That's too specific to be a coincidence. I started out the sermon thinking about the added depravity that comes to us because of demons, the doctrine of demons. A good example of this is found in 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 4. You know this passage. Now, the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from. He says these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's the best of their teachings. As I think we all know, demonic teachings can get much darker, much more wicked than anyone can possibly imagine without seeing it work out before their own eyes. In John 8, the root of demonic activity is what we see Jesus as doctrine and theology. It begins with the mouth. We can think about how the things Jesus taught were constantly causing friction with the Pharisaical reading and doing of the law. Everywhere he went, he pointed out the hypocrisy and selective obedience of what he called the whitewashed tombs. Make no mistake, Jesus is a very real and present danger to their entire religious system. Indeed, he's that. Present and clear and present danger to all religious works-based legalistic systems, even those done in the name of Christ. If you miss Christ, you miss the lawgiver, you miss the one who changes hearts, you miss the one who makes your works acceptable to God. The Pharisees associate Jesus with false worship and demonic activity. In reality, they're projecting themselves onto him. That's often how it works. Jesus answers them, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, he says. Then he says, but I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. We saw last time the parallel of seeking and dying from earlier in John 8 and earlier in Revelation 9. You will seek me. And where I go, you cannot come. You will die in your sins. That's paralleled in Revelation 9. Men will seek death. They will not find it. They will desire to die. They will flee from it. We need to pause and think about this parallel. It's far too easy to see the sixth trumpet as a judgment against total pagans. Now, I want you to listen to this, you guys. The Pharisees were not pagans. And we are being begged to look at that parallel this morning. They were conservative Jewish rabbis. Those Paul references in the last days are not pagans, but churches who are listening to false teachers. This book of Revelation is not written to pagans, but to Christian churches, many of whom are being tempted to listen to false demonic teachings. Go back and read the letters to the seven churches. You'll see all kinds of parallels going on with Revelation 9. In other words, who is in mind really? Pagans or people who profess Christianity but give it all up for lies and falsehood, who have been given over to doctrines of demons? Yes, this is a message to Christ's churches to beware, to people who profess faith in Christ to beware. And now we add this seeking of death. For now the serpent lions begin to kill. Jesus gives the solution, though, to the depravity and the depravity of the demons. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Isn't that interesting? They're seeking to kill a third of mankind. And in the parallel, Jesus says, you don't have to die. Sadly, the Pharisees respond this way. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Again, pointed this out many times, they're taking him literally. Jesus' response is exactly what he taught his disciples. It's all about Christ. He said that Abraham saw his day. In fact, God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. Not he was, he is, meaning that Abraham is in fact alive, even though he died. Perhaps most terrifying of all is their response. They refuse to repent. Because what's the last verse of John 8? They pick up stones to throw at him. It's a direct parallel to Revelation 9:20-21. They did not repent of the works of their hands, their murders, nor give up worshiping demons. Their father is Satan. Religious idols that cannot see or hear. What's the climax of this? Just as we begin in the heavenly temple, John tells us, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He would not be revealed to these people. It's part of their due punishment. The demons had blinded them, making them just like the gods they were ultimately worshiping because they refused to come to Christ. And yet the next chapter tells us of a blind man in John's gospel, a blind man who, because of Jesus, came to see. The wicked are like their idols, which can neither see nor hear, we read here. But the blind man said, though I was blind, now I see. I told you, Pharisees, and you did not hear. Friends, human depravity is a terrible thing. Add to this demonic depravity that works in conjunction. Men are undone. We are undone. We're seeing that in our culture as in never before in my lifetime. Never before in our culture, frankly. Men are undone. We're undone. Justly, God sends this demonic activity among men. Indeed, even those who profess his name but do not truly know him because they're not really worshiping him. In not worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation, things that cannot see or hear or speak. Then go ahead and do it anyway. But God overcomes such things with his word, which is Christ. This is his grace to you. So turn from your sins, from your idolatry, from your hatred, your lust, your coveting. This has been the message to the churches. It continues in the trumpets. This coming judgment comes because of sin. Such a focus on Revelation 9 might not sell as many books, right? As more futurely oriented prophetic speculations, which I, maybe you guys are sitting there frustrated. Why won't you give me any of those? I assure you, this is infinitely more important than those. May God overcome our depravity through the grave of his Son. May he safeguard his church that the gates of hell may not prevail against her. May he weed out the wheat from the chaff, but do so in a way that is mercy on the wheat. May we all who hear this trumpet blast turn to Christ. For only in Christ is the veil taken off our eyes and the filthy garments of sin washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I do pray that you would get it across to our hearts that you are a God who judges men, and you judge people who profess to know you as well when they don't. But the judgment of your people who turn to Christ, it's been taken care of in Jesus himself, and he gives us the gospel in John 8. Lord, it's disturbing to me to see how those closest to Christ, the Pharisees, they're not the farthest from him, they're the closest in terms of belief, how they were not able to see him, and they in fact said that he was demonic. They wouldn't turn to him for life, and all they could see was death in him. Lord, that's disturbing. I pray that you would not let anyone here escape without having been called by you personally today to wake up and to repent of their evil works. This is what you do among men. You have judged nations before, and you're in the midst of judging again. And I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy in this day of judgment, because it's not the final day. There's still time to repent for everyone to turn to Christ. And that's my heart's cry today, that you would do that. Lord, strengthen your people who know you, whom you've called, who've trusted in you for many years. It's an ongoing thing that we need to repent of our sins daily. We constantly fall. We're not to use our bodies as instruments of wickedness. We're to use them as instruments of righteousness. And we each need to hear that on a continuing, ongoing basis. But it's only the good news that you have forgiven us that will give us the strength to do that. So I would pray that you would encourage your saints with the gospel that they've already been justified in Christ, that he's taken the judgment upon them, that they're forgiven, that he loves them. And I pray that you would do it through your word here that we've looked at this morning. Such an interesting chapter in Revelation 9. We thank you for it, for preserving it for us, and we ask you would use your word powerfully in our lives this morning. In Christ's name, amen.